If you were paying attention, we sing an anthem of faith like that, and I don't know about you, but I'm ready. So I'm going to invite you to join me in your copy of God's Word, whether that's electronic or good old-fashioned paper, and 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, as we take up the topic this morning of dealing with disappointment, dealing with our disappointment. You live life, you're going to be disappointed. Disappointment is a feeling of sadness or displeasure. It comes from not having your hopes or your expectations met or fulfilled. It's something that all of us deal with. Some of us kind of just, you know, let it roll off our back and act like it doesn't bother us. Others of us, it knocks us down. You think about what you hope for. Well, there were many of us last night that were hoping that the Huskers would pull it out, and I'm thankful I didn't get any phone calls that we had church members in the hospital from heart attacks or something like that. But there's those things that we hope for, our team to win. More than our team to win, maybe a promotion at work. We've been there a long time, and we've been working like a dog, and the boss should notice us, and we have the hope, the expectation that we might be the one to get that promotion or that raise. If you're a parent, your hope and your prayer is that your kids would grow up well-rounded and mature in the things that you want them to learn. They actually would learn, and maybe they wouldn't turn out just like you because you know you got your issues, but they'd turn out better because you're praying for them. Maybe your prayer is for a child of your own, like Hannah here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Maybe your prayer, your hope, is that you will know and experience a God that you can count on. Because up until this point in your life, people have let you down. And you even feel like maybe, if you're to be honest, God's let you down too. So our hopes, then our expectations, those things that we expect, it's normal for most people. Why is it not normal for me? You know, that we expect that we're going to have a good life and a better job and do well at things we put our hands on. We expect that we'll have good friends, the kind that you can count on, the kind that you can talk to about anything. We expect that we have a church family that will care for us and stand beside us in our time of need. A church family that won't judge us, but will love us and support us, even though they will show us the right way to go. We expect that we're going to have a happy marriage and a marriage that will last forever. We expect that God will never leave us or forsake us, or at least that we'll never feel like He did. Disappointment is about our hopes and our dreams. It's about being let down. But disappointment can lead to all sorts of other emotions. It can lead to sadness, and it might even lead to depression. It might lead to anger. It might lead to bitterness. It might lead even to rage, unforgiveness. All these things can come from our unmet expectations or our unfulfilled hopes and dreams. All of this is wrapped up in who we are and how God made us. And you know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She was barren. Not only would a child validate her as a woman in her culture, but because there was no Social Security or Obamacare or anything like that, a child would take care of her in her old age. She needed her own child if she was to have a hope for the future. And he, her husband, because she was buried, married another. He kept her. Yeah, that was the right thing to do. But he, too, needed children for the very reason she needed children. So that all the other guys would say, oh, yeah, old Elkanah there, he's got it going on, yeah. God's blessed Elkanah. He's given him children. Yeah, he had to take the other wife, you know, but I don't know about that first wife. But the other wife, yeah, he's got kids. And that those kids would take care of him when he was old. The other wife, she did have children. We don't know how many children the Bible doesn't say. It just says children. It has the idea that there's many. And that other wife couldn't just leave it as is with just having children, but she mercilessly troubled the first wife for that very reason, as if childlessness somehow was some mark of bad character, which it's not. Hannah, Elkanah, and Peninnah, the wife, the husband, and the other. 1 Samuel 1 tells their story. And I'm going to read just the first part of it, and we'll work through our text. It says in 1 Samuel 1:1, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And you're going, whew, okay, got that. He had two wives. The one was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Isn't it amazing how much can be loaded in four little words? Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, this was before the temple. This is before Jesus. And so this was the place that God had declared they would worship. And Eli was the priest, and these guys were his sons. You can read more about them elsewise for a study and how not to parent. Verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give a portion of the meat to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters, but he gave a double portion to Hannah because he loved her and because the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we want to have faith. I mean, we might call ourselves or others would call us people of faith just because we attend church and we read our Bibles and we pray and we believe in a God that other people can't see. Well, we can't necessarily see Him with physical eyes either, but we believe He's real. And that's you, God. And so, God, it's our prayer that through this message of Hannah, you would strengthen our faith and equip us to deal with our own disappointments and to turn to you in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very interesting to me that most of us, when we're dealing with disappointment, we want to know why, because we're human. It's natural. It's normal to want to know why. And there's nothing wrong with asking the question why. As I've said before, however, why is not always the most productive question, because why may not have an answer. So the better question may be, God, in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this disappointment, what do you want me to learn from it? That's a productive question. Why is where the false guilt might come from, and the devil might get in there and beat you up with the woulda, coulda, shoulda, if you're not careful. So you need to be careful of the question why and how long you dwell on it. And if that devil tries to get a foothold and work to separate you from the God who loves you and created you, and take your disappointment and turn it into sadness or turn it into madness or anything else like that. But look at what we saw here in verse 5. Most of us, when it comes to whatever our unmet expectations are, particularly in relation to God, we might not know why it's unmet, but verse 5, the latter part, tells us exactly why Hannah had not had a child. Did you see it there? And the Lord, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Lord God, the Lord had closed her womb. I don't know about you, but I kind of want to go, God, what's up with that? This lady obviously has faith, as we see in the latter part of verse 1 chapter 1 as it unfolds. And as we get into chapter 2, we see she's got some amazing faith. And her theology is cool, crazy. I mean, I'm looking at chapter 2 and I'm going, wow, that prayer is stout. You guys need to read that later today. But the Lord had closed her womb. So we don't know why God closed her womb, but we know that God did close her womb. We know right there that God was the one that kept her from having her expectations, her hopes, her dreams met. So we know how, but we don't know why yet. If you hang on, by the end of our sermon today and through chapter 1, we are going to find out the why. And if you already know the story, you probably know the why already. But let's work through it together. The first point on your outline this morning is, when God's will doesn't match mine, I need faith. When God's will doesn't match mine, that's when I need faith. Hannah had a will to be a mama. Most ladies do. Her will was to have a child or children. There's nothing wrong with that. That's natural. That's normal. We would expect her to do that. And that was her will. But when God's will doesn't match mine, that's when I need faith. So my questions for you this morning to think through this is, what's your trouble? How are you discouraged? How do you handle unmet expectations? I mean, normally, if something happens to you that your expectation is not met, how do you react? What causes you to question God? You know what Isaiah says in chapter 55? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, you might write that down and you can look it up later. You might know it already too, or at least you've probably heard it. I'm going to tell you right now from the NIV. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." This is not God being mean. This is not God telling us, "No, no, no, look at me, I'm better than you." This is God clearly and succinctly, as Isaiah records it, telling us, you're not always going to get it. When your expectations aren't met, when your hopes seem to be dashed, I am working behind the scene. You've got an application question that we can put up on the screen for you there. And then is, what is sovereignty? What is sovereignty? How would you define it? What does it mean for someone to be sovereign? Sovereign means to have the rule, the reign, the authority, the power. And God is sovereign. And what he's saying in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 is that because of my sovereignty, you're not always going to get it. And dear brother and sister, he's not always going to tell us. There are times when in God's graciousness and mercy, he will at some time in the future reveal his will to us. Why we didn't get that job. Why that person didn't say yes when we asked him to marry him. Why, you know, we didn't have that child. These things are not easy. I wish they were. But folks, I want to take us right into the teeth of what bothers us the most. Coming back to 1 Samuel, as was their custom in those days, you know, they went to offer a sacrifice. And that, in verse 6, that Peninnah, her rival, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. You know, Hebrew is not as descriptive as Greek, but these phrases here, kept provoking her in order to irritate her, kept provoking her has the idea of literally poking her. You know, if you're a parent and your kid wants something and they keep poking you or pulling on you and you're like, "Leave me alone, quit it, stop it. I'm talking to another adult here, hang on a minute." But then the word that's translated in my NIV, irritate her, that literally means to thunder against. So it wasn't like she was just picking on her kind of innocently. "Hey, I got kids and you don't, ha, 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 ha. I got kids and you don't, ha, ha, ha." It's like she was going, "I got kids and you don't." I mean, she was being ugly and mean and nasty to her. This was not kind. This was merciless. This was ruthless. It's something that Hannah could not control, and something that, as we know, because the narrator and Samuel tells us this, but Hannah didn't know that God did it. Peninnah is mercilessly picking on her. Look at verse 7. "This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat." What do you do when you're faced with a mountain that you can't climb? What do you do? How do you deal with disappointments and things that you can't understand and can't seem to change on your own? How do you handle others who just seem to take pleasure in adding to your pain? Turn over with me to Psalm 143. I shared this week with Megan Clark, and Megan suggested this passage of Scripture to me. And when I read it, I said, yeah, I get it. That fits. Psalm 143, you can read the entire thing, but I just want to include the first six verses here. It says, O Lord, notice again, it's capital O, capital R, capital D, so the Lord God. Hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy, and your faithfulness and righteousness come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The psalmist is right. On our own, we have no standing before God without Jesus. Verse 3, the enemy, who's your enemy? What is your enemy? Pursues me, he crushes me in the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. You get the idea? It's like he's burying me. He's dead. I'm in the ground is what the psalmist is saying there. Verse 4, so my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. This person is so disappointed that they're getting depressed, that they're getting downtrodden. Verse 5, look at the turn in verse 5. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and I consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. So this person has disappointment, has trouble, stuff going on in their life. The psalmist here, and what does the psalmist do? He turns his eyes from his own circumstances to God. Look at Hannah. Hannah prayed. Hannah wept. Notice it says in verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She poured out her broken heart to God. And even her loving, double portion giving husband didn't seem to get it. Join me in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 1. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Okay, I want to take a time out right here. And I want to say, dude, here's your sign. There's a reason she's not eating. There's a reason she's weeping. She is brokenhearted. Don't you get this? Why in the world do you have to ask this? I want to say, for all the stupid question-asking husbands out there, you are not alone. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, right there in the Bible is like the stupidest question you could ever ask your wife. And yes, I said stupid. Please forgive me. What is he thinking? He's probably not thinking. I mean, he's trying to be nice, but he just totally blew it and he made it worse. And here's what you don't get. That next question, why are you downhearted? Do you know in the Hebrew what he says there? In the Hebrew, it says, why is your heart bad? It's like he's blaming her. So a minute ago when I tried to make it seem like he just goofed up a little bit, now I'm saying, I don't think he goofed up. I think he's somehow got some twisted theology in this deal too. And he even is insinuating it's her fault. They don't have children. And I want to go, what are you thinking? And I go, oh, I've done that before too. I-D-I-O-T right here. Just stamp it on my chest. Oh, how do you deal with it? That's your next question. When others abuse me like Peninnah, I need faith. When others abuse me, I need faith. And that question there is, how do I respond to that abuse? What do I do? Hannah turned to God in faith and prayer. And that next point that I already got into, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Go on there. That third point, when others add to your hurt, I need faith. Because that's what Elkanah was doing. I really want to believe. I want to try to give the guy the benefit of the doubt and not think that he thought that his wife was really the problem. But maybe he just asked an insensitive, kind of dumb question. But one way or the other, we don't know. And like, you can't know when somebody who's trying to help you come and says something that's just really dumb. You know, like when you've lost somebody near to you and they come and they put their arm around you and they say, that's okay, Jesus needed another angel in heaven. Number one, people don't turn to angels. And number two, don't say that to me right now. I want that person here with me. And I realize, yes, that's a little selfish, but saying to me, Jesus needs another angel in heaven, that's just not smart. And people unknowingly add to your hurt. They probably have good motives. You can't judge their motives. That would be judgmental of you. But they add to your hurt unknowingly. And when others add to your hurt unknowingly, you need faith. So let's look at that application question there, Richard. Put that up. So how should I handle loved ones? Because this is most often people that would say they love you or they like you. Otherwise, they just keep quiet and not say anything, right? I mean, you know the people that they know something's bad happened in your life and they just kind of walk by and act like it never happened. If you've lost a loved one, if you've lost a job, if you've had something traumatic happen, you know that a lot of people just don't know how to act. They don't say anything. And particularly among church members and Christ followers, I want to say, get over it. Say something. Acknowledge their loss, that it's real. And if nothing else, say, I'm going to pray for you, and pray for them right then. And you don't have to pray some big, long prayer. Just say, hey, God, help my friend deal with this. I don't know how they're feeling, but I know it must hurt. You be honest and pour out your heart, and you see what God will do. That's how you should handle loved ones. When you're the person that is hurt, sometimes you just got to take it. Other times you might just need to say, hey, you know, I'm sure you were trying to help, but I want you to know it was hurtful to me when you said that. It works both ways. Tell somebody what you really feel. Be honest about your emotions. They can't debate your feelings because it's how you feel. If somebody tries to tell you you can't feel that way, you just need to tell them, time out, you're wrong. You can't tell me how to feel. You're not me. You can tell me right and wrong, but you can't tell me how to feel. So Hannah prayed and Hannah wept. Look at what it says there as we go on in the passage in verse 11 and following. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She's saying he's going to be dedicated to the Lord as a Nazarite, and you can go back and read about that in the Bible. That's like Samson as well, remember? So she's praying. Verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. So remember, she's gone up to the temple to worship. So she's in the temple and she's praying, but she's praying and her lips are moving, but no words are coming out. That was not normal in that day and time. In that day and time, when you went to pray, you'd probably have your eyes closed, but you would be saying words, and everybody all around you would be saying words. And it's really kind of a cacophony if you've never been to a church that does that, where everybody prays out loud at the same time. At first, it's kind of like, whoa, okay, yeah. But that's the way they prayed. So when she was moving her lips, but no words are coming out, Eli, the priest, doesn't get it. And he's watching her outward behavior. He hasn't taken time to consider the motives of her heart. And look what it says, even in verse 13. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. He might not have said it that way, but I think so. Bless Hannah's heart. Her rival thunders against her. Her husband asks dumb questions of her. And now the priest, the third person who should love her and should get her and should understand it, he messes up too. The guy that should have like a direct line to God and should, you know, discern everything that we should expect, he should get that part right. He thinks she's drunk. He misses it. Hannah explained that she hadn't been pouring alcoholic beverages, but she'd been pouring out her heart to God. Verse 15. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who's deeply troubled. I am not been pouring wine or beer. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of the grief and my great anguish and grief. So I don't know whether Eli finally gets it or just to kind of redeem himself, I can't say. But verse 17, Eli answered, go in peace and may God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. That's just a very simple blessing. It's like when we say, God bless you, or when we say even a brief prayer, or sign a note or a letter or even an email to somebody, and we offer that sort of prayer, that blessing on them. But notice what happens. Somewhere in that exchange, between verse 17 and 18, something happened. Read verse 18 with me. She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something. Bing, 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 bing. She couldn't eat before because she was so sick of heart. And her face was no longer downcast. The Hebrew phrase there was she was no longer looking at her own chest. And so no longer downcast is a way to explain it. You know, when you get down, you kind of walk around with your head down, right? Your shoulders slump. I mean, that posture, that's the way the Hebrew is explaining it. And so what it is, she wasn't no longer downcast. She was looking up. She was looking out. She was now expectant of what would happen. So I don't know if it was Eli's blessing. I don't know if the Holy Spirit somehow reached in there. But one way or another, in verse 17, and 18, there's a change in Hannah there, a change that showed itself physically in her, and I want to believe it's the change of faith. So your question, your next question there, or statement first, is when others don't get it, I need faith. Eli didn't get it. He should have got it, but he didn't get it. What do you do when others don't get it? When people that should know, that should understand, that should love you, that should care for you, don't get it, how do you react? Your application question there says, where does grace come from? What's your prayer? What is it that you need that only God can provide? What is it that you desire that only God can fulfill? What is it in your life that's so big that only God alone can make it happen? Let's go back to the Psalms together. Psalm 62. I love Psalm 62. I hope you do too. It's one you need to read. You need to memorize. Psalms is God's prayer book for us, especially when we are down or disappointed and things we don't understand or know, or we're discouraged, even if we do understand or know why they're happening. This is where we turn and we read these Psalms and we offer them back to God as prayers to Him. That's what they're intended to be. Psalm 62, verse 1, my soul finds rest in God alone. How many of you have got something in your life today that is just beating you up and knocking you down? And you say, I need a little rest today. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. Reminder of where your rest comes from, where your salvation comes from. He alone is my rock and my salvation. It's not your job. It's not your ability. It's not your spouse. He alone. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. You want to say, Pastor, I think the psalm is lying. I have been shaken. Well, your circumstances might be shaken, but how are you dealing within it with God on your side? Skip down to verse 5. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. Honor's a whole other category. If you've got somebody questioning your honor right now, talking bad about you, you need this right now. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Can I get an amen? God is our refuge. I just answered the question for you. Where does grace come from? God. God is our refuge. God gives us a mind to think, a heart to feel, hands to do, but He is our refuge. He alone can change and turn our heart. When Hannah had the change of heart that demonstrated itself in the fact that she wanted to eat, that she went from being downcast to looking out, it was God that changed Hannah's heart. God had closed her womb, and I think I can firmly assert that God changed her heart. Somewhere in that exchange, she knew by God's grace that things were going to be different. Verse 19 in 1 Samuel. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before God, and they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Isn't that a great phrase? And the Lord remembered her. Four words. Now, we know what it means in this story. But let me tell you, when that phrase is used of God, it's not the same way we talk about remembering something. You know, when we say, dude, you remember when that happened last week? No, no, no. That's not the same sort of remembering. It's not a recollection, but it's a calling to mind to do something on behalf of. And, you know, I preached a whole sermon series here years ago on Deuteronomy. Don't forget to remember was kind of my idea about this theology of remembrance and us looking back at what God's done, but also God remembering us because we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We bear His name and He desires good for us. And that's exactly what you see here. The Lord remembered her. He knew her. He didn't forget her. Verse 20, so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. It's interesting, his name Samuel actually is a wordplay, because the vowels in Hebrew, and Hebrew was originally written with, the consonants in Hebrew. The consonants are the same between two different little phrases. I'll tell you in a minute. Because Hebrew originally wasn't written with vowel points. So, you know, scholars had to go back later and say, you know, where do we put the vowels and which word is this? It is like a wordplay between two words, asked of God and heard of God. Hannah asked God and God heard. Isn't that just cool? Hannah asked, God heard. And every time she called her son's name, she would think of that. I asked God and God heard me, and that's his name. That's my boy. God heard me. That's his very name. I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. That's just cool to see that in her disappointment, in her heartbreak, tormented by Peninnah, misunderstood by Eli, and even added to her hurt by her dear husband, Elkanah. God heard, God knew. So when he was weaned, verse 23, she says she's going to take him and give him to the Lord. And not only did she take and give her one and only son to the Lord, but she took what would be an extravagant offering as well, as you read there in verse 24 and following, dedicating her son. This took sacrifice not only for Hannah, but for her husband, but for Peninnah and all the other children in this extended family. This was really quite amazing, an incredible gift. So our final point this morning on your outline. When I'm dealing with disappointment, I need faith. I just want to make sure we got that point in, okay? I didn't say that explicitly in any of our other points, but we're making sure we get it in before we conclude. Whatever your disappointment is, whatever your heartache or unmet expectation, you need faith. I taught the boys and girls at children's camp, and I could say the same thing to you because it's really elementary. It applies to children, but maybe those elementary things as adults we need to hear too. Boys and girls that were at children's camp, help me out here. I'll say the first few words and you finish the sentence. Fear is, well, come on, boys and girls, Seth Householder. Fear is the opposite of faith. Okay, yeah, so I should have set it up better. Fear is blank, faith is blank. What is that? Do you remember that, Mr. Rockefeller? Fear is natural, faith is supernatural. Fear is what normally happens within us when we're confronted with a situation we don't understand, when we're confronted with a situation we can't change, when we can't do anything, when we are powerless. Somewhere deep down in our human psyche is fear. And it's rooted in pride, and it's rooted in this idea of control. When we can't control it, that's when we respond in one way or another out of fear. It's natural. But the question is, when you feel fear, how are you going to react to it? Are you going to continue to dwell in your fear? Or are you going to step out of it and say, fear's natural, but I got God's Holy Spirit in me, thanks be to God, by salvation's free gift in Jesus in me, and then I can walk in faith that is supernatural, that is out of this world, because God has filled me with faith to live different, to be different. Our faith is supernatural, and it's a gift from God. Our faith can provide perseverance to hold on. Our faith can be rewarded beyond our expectations. Look at Hannah. Remember, we asked about the how. We knew that how, that God closed her womb. But what about the why? Do you wonder if the why is so that God could get glory? So that God could do something that only He could do? So that Hannah and everybody who knew Him, or Hannah and everybody that knew her and knew Samuel, her son, would say, man, God did that. And do you imagine when you read the rest of the Bible and you hear about the character of Samuel, who we've just been talking about as a newborn baby and newly weaned and given over to God's service in the temple, that this was a very special man that God had a plan for, and that God had to work out the faith in his mama to put it in him. And even though she didn't live with him, she visited him. And she had to have talked about him, about what God had done. When I'm dealing with disappointment, I need faith. Your last blank there is a question. What's disappointing me now? What is it in your life right now that you wish you could change? It's just eating your lunch. You're worried. Or you're bitter, you're resentful, discouraged. What I see for us in this passage today is this change in Hannah. Her brokenness became faith. Her faith found freedom. And freedom welcomed the promise in a toddling baby little boy. You think about it, when our life isn't easy, when we've got no worries, when we've got no cares, when we've got no troubles, when we think we've got it all under control, we don't need faith then, right? Kind of put it on autopilot, just cruise. And yeah, we'll say, hey, thanks, God. But we don't pray a whole lot. We don't put a whole lot of emphasis in it. We might not even read our Bible a lot because, hey, it's all good. But faith is what you need when you can't meet your need. Faith is power when you've got no power left. Faith is hope when everything you look at seems hopeless. Faith knows, let me say it this way. Faith believes our God is able, as Ephesians 3:20 says, to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's faith. And I want to say to us today, church family, let's live our Hannah faith when our Samuel inexplicably hasn't arrived yet. Let's live our Hannah faith when our Peninnah willfully exercises cruelty to us. We need to live our Hannah faith when an Elkanah unwittingly adds hurt to us. We need to live our Hannah faith when an Eli carelessly doesn't get it. No matter our situation, God knows. God hears. We need to live our faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you because we're human and our bodies are just made of flesh and our soul, our spirit is just natural. And in the natural, we can get consumed with fear and disappointment, resentment and anger and any other number of things that wants to do a number on us. So God, our Father, we come to you and we come in faith. And we might not even have enough faith. We might be like the guy that said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. If that's somebody here today, Father, let them have that as their prayer. They believe a little bit, but they don't believe the whole way. God, would you fill in the rest of their faith for them and that gap in their faith? So God, whatever it is, that is disappointing us today, even if we're disappointed in you somehow, would you strengthen us as we turn to you and as we call on you? Because God, we're yours, and only you have the power to give us faith to overcome the stuff we face. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and